Well, good morning. I even shocked myself a little bit this morning. I came in and I made a few negative comments, and John Blanchard quickly corrected me, said it's a time to give thanksgiving. Thank you, John. I needed that. Really, the Lord, as we saw, I think, during our worship time today, He's the most precious Lord. He loves us so much that He will not give up on us. And we need to be thankful for that. And many, many other things that the Lord does. If there's any distance between us and the Lord, it's certainly not on His side. So this morning we want to come and we want to really concentrate on our Lord this morning as we share His Word together. Let's begin with a word of praise, hallelujah, prayer. Lord, we come to Thee this morning. As we open Your Word, Lord, we ask that You bless it. We pray, Lord, that Your Word will be a seed and that it will fall into good ground and multiply and become fruitful, Lord, for all of us, Lord Jesus, because Your Word, You promise, will not return to Thee void. So this morning, Lord, we take up Your promise and we stand on it for this time this morning. Not only here as we speak with mostly the adults, but all of those who are teaching our children. We ask Your blessing, Lord. We ask Your Word have its way in all of our hearts. And Lord, we want to begin even sharing Your Word by saying that we love You, Lord. With all of our weaknesses, we do love You. And we are thankful. Lord, we ask for Your anointing upon this time. The Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I'm sharing on the subject of sonship, and it's been a good long time ago when I shared the first message on this matter of sonship. And let's begin by reading some scriptures. Let's do that this morning. Turn to the first book of Samuel. First Samuel chapter 1, verse 9. I'm going to read quite a few verses because we need to get the sense of Samuel's life. First Samuel chapter 1, beginning with verse 9. So Hannah, that's Samuel's mother, rose up after they had eaten in Shiloh, and after they had had some drink. Now Eli the priest sat upon a seat by the post of the temple. And she, Hannah, was in bitterness of soul and prayed to the Lord and wept before Him and vowed a vow and said, Lord, if Thou will indeed look upon the affliction of Thy handmaid and remember me and not forget Your handmaiden, but will give unto Thy handmaiden a man-child, then I will give him unto the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall come upon his head. Verse 24, and when she had weaned him, she took him up with her with three bullocks and one ephah of flour and a bottle of wine and brought him to the house of the Lord in Shiloh, and the child was young. Verse 28, therefore also I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he shall be lent to the Lord. And he, speaking of Samuel, worshiped the Lord there. Verse 11, and Elkanah went to Ramah, to his house, and the child did minister to the Lord before Eli the priest. Chapter 2, verse 18, but Samuel ministered before the Lord, being a child, girded with a linen ephod. Verse 26, And the child Samuel grew on and was in favor both with the Lord and with men. Verse 35 of chapter 2. I will raise up a faithful priest that shall do according to that which is in my heart and in my mind, and I will build him a sure house, and he will walk before mine anointed forever. Chapter 3, verse 1. And the child Samuel ministered before the Lord. And the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no open vision. Verse 8 of chapter 3, last part of that verse. And Eli perceived that the Lord had called the child. Verse 10, then Samuel answered, speak, for thy servant heareth. Verse 15, and Samuel lay there until the morning and opened the doors of the house of the Lord. And Samuel was feared to show Eli the vision that he had seen. Verse 19, Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and the Lord would let none of his words fall to the ground. In other words, all that Samuel spoke came about. And all Israel from Dan to Beersheba knew that Samuel was established to be a prophet of the Lord. Now, if you'll turn to chapter 16, of 1 Samuel, chapter 16, verse 13. Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brethren. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. That's when Samuel anointed David king. And then we have to go to 1 Chronicles. 1 Chronicles chapter 21, verse 18. Then the angel of the Lord commanded Gad to say to David that David should go up and set up an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. Verse 26. And David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings and called upon the Lord, and he answered him from heaven by fire upon the altar of burnt offering. Chapter 22, verse 1. Then David said, this is the house of the Lord God. This is the altar of burnt offering for Israel. As we consider this matter of sonship, I really do have the young people on my heart primarily, but we as older ones still have a tremendous responsibility in their growth. And so really this message is for all of us. And I chose Samuel because Samuel was such a young boy when he began ministering to the Lord. You remember that our Lord Jesus himself, when he was around 12 years of old, they came to Jerusalem and to worship the Lord and to go to the temple. And at 12, in the Jewish law, they were to become sons of the law at that age. And Christ went to the temple. And when they left, there was a big group of people. They didn't know that Jesus had stayed behind. And after a few days, their father and mother realize this, so they go back and they find Jesus in the temple. And when they ask him what he was doing, he says, don't you understand? I have to be about my Father's business. Jesus, at the age of 12, had come into sonship, come to that place in his life where he was placed into the Lord's work, where he had a place as a man. He had come into sonship. He was no longer considered a child, even though he was still very young and was a child in our eyes. As far as the Jewish law was concerned, he was now to be a man. He had come to the point in his life where he was responsible for his spiritual life before the Lord. And he was responsible to know the things of God. That was our Lord Jesus Christ. It is similar with Samuel, as we will see, that at a very young age, the spirit of sonship, or in other words, the age at which he began to become responsible, was very young. And that's why I wanted to emphasize the life of Samuel in the beginning, not only because he was young, but we see some principles in Samuel's life that are absolutely essential in our transition from being babyhood children to being placed in sonship and taking up our responsibility before the Lord and in His house. It is okay to be a babe in Christ. We all have been babes in Christ at one time or another. And that is okay as long as you're a baby. But as you get older, there should be a transition when you come into, when you no longer are satisfied with others just taking care of you. But you come to that place in your life, particularly spiritual, where you realize you have a responsibility before the Lord and you need to take your place in sonship before the Lord. You're no longer satisfied with just receiving. You have finally come to the realization in your life that you have to be about the Father's business. You know, I was, the Lord touched my heart Wednesday night as we were praying. And I won't name names, but as we gathered in the room to pray, there was two children in the room with us, young, I call them young men, two children. And as we got around the table, all the adults got around the table, but the two children chose to sit against the wall. And I stopped a moment and I said, young men, I said, you know, when it comes to prayer, there's no second string with the Lord. When it comes to prayer, we're all first string. And please come up to the table. And they did. Now, I didn't encourage them to pray or anything. I just asked them to come to the table. But I found it very encouraging and interesting in the Lord that during the meeting, they did pray, both of them. And I said, well, Lord, you know, I've got this issue of sonship on my heart. Thank you for this example. And I think one of the reasons we as adults, we as those who mentor in the house of God and in our families as parents, it's very important to encourage our children in the things of the Lord and in the ways of the Lord, particularly in this area of prayer and reading the Word of God. Last time, I began with Joshua. Now, Joshua, just as a quick review, boy, I tell you, time is against me this morning. But Joshua was around 38 years old when the Lord called Israel out of Egypt, when they crossed the Red Sea. Joshua and Caleb were around 38 years old. So they were a little older. But they were both very responsible men. And you remember with Joshua that when Moses went up on the mountain for 40 days and the people were in the camp and beginning to get stirred about being out in the desert, missing all of the what they thought was the pleasures of Egypt, and where was Joshua? Joshua was midway on that mountain. He had gone about halfway up, and he was there for 40 days, as Moses was on the top of the mountain for 40 days. But Moses was in the presence of the Lord. In the camp, they had actually turned to building a golden calf. But Joshua was a faithful young man. 40 days. He wasn't in the presence of the Lord like Moses, but for 40 days he remained faithful there in prayer on that mountain that God would have what he was after, what he had called him to out of Egypt. a very faithful young man. Obviously, the spirit of sonship was on our brother Joshua. Then we remember that after about 2 years in the desert, the Lord brought them up to the borders of the promised land. And he sent in 12 spies, two of which were Joshua and Caleb, responsible men from each tribe. And you remember the story of Joshua and Caleb, how they came back. And Joshua and Caleb gave a good report, kind of remind me of John Blanchard this morning. He gave a good report saying, hey, yeah, there's giants out there, but we're well able to take them in the name of the Lord. And the other spies said, wait a minute, there are giants out there, and we're helpless before them. We'll be crushed. We'll be killed. What is God thinking? Bringing us out here. And then they, of course, turned on Moses, too. And we're ready to stone Moses. And Joshua and Caleb calmed them down and said, no, wait a minute. We need to trust the Lord. He's brought us to this point. Certainly, He can take us in and take care of our enemies that lie before us. But you remember that the negative report was so strong that the people would not go in, and they had to spend another 38 years wandering in the wilderness till God could strip them down, till God could get them to the place where He could finally bring them in to the promised land. I say that because when we come into sonship, and as we grow in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have a responsibility to remain faithful. Faithful to the Lord. 10 of those men were not. They lacked faith. So, yes, they were in responsible places, but they did not carry out their responsibility as sons in Israel. They faltered at a very, very critical moment. Now, we would say, well, they weren't ready to go in. But why did God bring them there at that point in their history? No, they really weren't ready, but God was. God was ready to take them in. Even with all their weakness and failures, God was ready. Well, they weren't. So God said, okay, we'll work on you for another 38 years. As a matter of fact, all of those who, I think it was from age 20 and up, perished in the desert. And only that young generation that had never known Egypt came, or knew very little of our remembrance of Egypt, were able to go in to the promised land. With two exceptions, Joshua and Caleb. And you know what? Joshua and Caleb were right at 80 years old when they went in the promised land. Now, they had to spend those same 40 years wandering in the desert. They didn't come to the Lord and say, Lord, all the rest of the camp can wander in the desert, and you can deal with them, but we're going on in the promised land. No. You have to remember that God's heart is for a people. It's a corporate thing. And so Joshua and Caleb were needed for those 38 years to be a voice for the Lord amongst the camp, as well as Moses, of course. Well, eventually they were brought, and at the age of 80, if you look at Caleb's address before the Lord, he said, I'm ready. He said, I'm ready to go in. He still had that fighting spirit at 80 years old. Still was ready in the Lord's grace and in the Lord's power to go in and face all those giants. And he did. He went in and took some strongholds. And so I say that to say this matter of sonship is not just, it is a, what I want to say, a time in your life. It is an event in your life at which you come to the point, and hopefully at a young age, where you say, I am the Lord's, I am responsible for my spiritual life now, and I need to serve the Lord in my place in the house of God. and to serve the Lord and the Lord's people. I have to be about my Father's business. Yes, I'm young. I have college ahead of me. I may have a marriage ahead of me. A lot of life still lies ahead. But for me, my main concern is the Father's business. That is the spirit of sonship. And may it come upon our children. May it come. We need to pray faithfully for our children as we have been doing in recent months. I remember that Joshua, when you see Joshua at the when he battled the Amalekites, he was the one that led the battle. And remember, and they would hold up Moses' hands and up on top of the hill, but Joshua was down in, with the battle. Joshua was with the troops. Moses is on the mountain, and that's the way God works. Joshua was carrying out what heaven desired. Christ has won the victory. But it's important that you experience that victory in your life personally. And the battle of the Amalekites really represents our flesh. And it's something that we have to battle with all of our lives. The flesh always wants to go for its own way. It wants to preserve itself. Like those other 10 leaders who said, hey, what we need to be interested in here is preserving our lives, not trying to go into the promised land. Selfishness. Not the Lord's way. But Joshua knew what it was to battle the Amalekites. Oh well. So, my heart is, from that last ministry, that us older ones always remember that we've been called to the place of sonship. At 80 years old, we should still be fighting the fight. There's no place for retirement in God's plan. Well, it's not a one-time event. It's something that spirit of sonship should be maintained in our hearts and lives before God all of our lives. And it says God wants to what? Bring many sons to glory. Now, as much as the Lord loves babes, His heart is to have sons and to bring many sons to glory. The New Testament, in the New Testament, in Ephesians, it says, in the body of Christ, every joint supplies to the building up of itself in love. As we take our place in sonship, we need to be aware that we are in the body of Jesus Christ. And that as such, we need to become joints of supply. Now, we all supply differently. Many misunderstand that and think only those who minister the word are joints of supply. And that's absolutely incorrect. And there's so many ways in which joints supply in the household of God. Prayer, the word, encouragement, helping those in need, just saying a good, an encouraging word, or just physically helping out in some many, many ways of being joints of supply, hospitality. But the Lord expects us all to come into sonship and be joints of supply. And it is important that it says, and builds itself up in love. Builds itself up in love. If we have the true spirit of sonship, we will not only love the Lord, but we will love one another. I always think of Joshua and Caleb. They realized that they were going to have to go back in that desert. They realized that was not God's heart. God's not purpose. But now, going back into the desert was necessary in God's plan. And they followed the Lord those days and remained faithful. Well, I just want to point out that it's not so much a matter of age. Young people often think, well, I need to be 20. I don't know what the mark is, 21, 18. I need to wait until I'm married. I don't know. There's a lot of misconceptions. But the Lord has never intended to that. It's obvious that the spirit of sonship can come on children at a very young age. And we need to encourage them to be responsible as parents and as those in the church who have a responsibility for our young people. You know, in 1 Corinthians, Paul said, I can only give you the milk. I can't give you any meat. Paul was telling him, he says, you know, you Corinthians have all the gifts. You're very intelligent. But I can't give you anything but milk because you're being childish. You're acting like babies. The Corinthians were grown people. They should have matured in Christ at this point. And Paul's really admonishing him and saying, no, you should be sons, but you're still acting like children. That's what Paul was admonishing. In Ephesians, however, from the book of Acts, we know that Paul told the Ephesians, he says, I have given you the whole counsel of God. Doesn't say anything in Ephesians about how gifted they were or anything else. But I tell you the secret to the Ephesians. If you read the scriptures, you find how much they loved the Lord. They weren't interested in personal gain or anything. In those early days in Ephesus, they just loved the Lord. And the Lord was able to share His entire counsel with them. Not because they were intelligent or were gifted, but simply because they loved Him and shared their heart with Him, one with the other. In Samuel, when we come to Samuel, it's interesting. Samuel's life is so interesting because it says, if you remember what we read earlier, that after he was weaned, his mother brought him up to the house of God. Now, there's different thoughts as to what age that was, but I tend to think it was probably around 3 or 4 years of age, because that's in those days, that's when a child was actually weaned. You think about Hannah bringing her young child. She's prepared him. She brings him to Eli the priest around 4 years old. And it says that he ministered to the Lord. It says he worshiped the Lord. And that the child grew in favor with the Lord and with men. You know what Samuel did? If you read later in Samuel, and I read it this morning, it says that his responsibility was to open the doors of the temple. Now, that's not at 9 or 10 o'clock in the morning. The temple doors were opened right before daybreak. Right at daybreak. And, of course, they had to be up before that. So you have this young child. He's given a responsibility that he carries on. And it's a simple responsibility, but think about it. I'm 60 years old, and I still have a trouble getting up in the morning. You know? But Samuel was being trained to be responsible. And that's why I'm always encouraged when we come on Saturdays, when our children and our young people come and they help us. And I think it's important to see that they have something to do to help. As we set up chairs, as we clean things, as we prepare, it's important they see that they need to be responsible in the house of God. Well, interestingly enough, the Lord eventually calls Samuel. and speaks to Samuel. If you remember the story, Samuel wasn't sure what he was hearing. And so he goes to Eli, the priest, and said, "Did you call me?" And he said, "No." So he goes back. And this happens to him a couple of times. And Eli, the priest, says, "Wait a minute. Maybe God is speaking to you. Why don't you go back? And if you hear the voice again, tell him, 'Speak, Lord, thy servant heareth.'" And so Samuel did, and it was the Lord speaking to him. Now, it says that Eli perceived the Lord had called the child. He was still called a child. And I point that out to say that most likely Samuel was probably around 12 years old. He had not reached that place of what they call sonship officially in the Jewish tradition. And he was still called a child. So he was probably around when he was 12 years old. The Lord spoke to him. And the Lord, what the Lord shared with Samuel was very difficult, because he shared with Samuel the things that was going to happen to Eli and his sons because they had not been faithful. In fact, Eli's two sons were evil. And you can read that story for yourself. And but the Lord spoke this word to him. And it said he got up in the morning and opened the doors of the temple. And he was afraid to go and tell Eli what he had seen. But finally Eli told him, "You've got to tell me." So he did. And of course, that word later became true. Eli and his two sons did perish, as God had told Samuel. But think about that. Think about receiving such a word as that and how difficult it must have been for a young man to share that, particularly with an older person that he really respected. Well, what were the key features or characteristics of Samuel's life that's so important in this matter of sonship? First of all, Samuel had godly parents. He came from a priestly family, a Levite family. And you know, brothers and sisters, today we're all priests, aren't we? We all come from that priestly family. And so we as parents have a responsibility to be godly, to live before our children a godly life. And that had a tremendous influence on the young child Samuel. And you remember when Hannah prayed, it said she was in bitterness of soul and prayed to the Lord and wept sorely before the Lord in her prayer. Now, Hannah means grace. And what we need to glean from it, one of the things, let me say it that way, one of the things we glean from it, brothers and sisters, as parents, the only success is going to be through the grace of God. It is by grace that we are empowered even to be parents, to raise up our children in the admonition and nurture of the Lord. So we have that responsibility, but we need to always remember that responsibility needs to be taken up in grace. Otherwise, it's us trying to do it. But by the grace of God, even with, you know, I'm well aware, I've been around long enough to know that all of our children are different. My two are totally different from one another. And there's failures in family life, sometimes serious failures. But we always have the opportunity to go back to God and say, "God, I need your grace. This can only be resolved in the grace of God." No technique that we might learn. There's some good things we need to know about child rearing and some principles in child rearing that are all helpful. But the bottom line is we have to be leaning on the grace of God to raise our children. Secondly, there was travailing prayer. It says that Hannah was in bitterness of soul and prayed and wept sorely. Now, this is travailing prayer. And if you read any through the Bible about travail, like when Paul says to the Galatians, I travail in birth until Christ be formed in you. Isn't that what we want for our children? That Christ be formed? Paul said, I travail in birth. Now, travail is always linked to childbearing, the birth of a child. Now, why is that? Because no one's going to volunteer to go through that just to say, I made it through the pain. You know? Now, today we have epidurals and other things that really help. And I know my wife was most grateful for hers. But in those days, it was natural. And it was extremely, and as you ladies know, you can appreciate that, obviously very, very painful. And there's only two things, apparently, on your mind, and if there's more, you can tell me later. But I know there's got to be two. One is, Lord, bring forth this child. And number two, I've got to get out of this pain because I can't take it much longer. And it takes all of your effort. Now, I realize some may have easier births than others, but it's all of this effort required to bring forth a child. And that's travailing prayers, what we're talking about. If we want our children to come into sonship, it requires travailing prayer. To birth that in them requires travailing prayer. Not just an occasional prayer for our children, but really travailing prayer. Travail of the soul before the Lord. And you know what? It doesn't stop at that point. Because some of us still have children that don't know the Lord yet. And brothers and sisters, we as parents and as the older ones in the house of God are called to travailing prayer for our children. And I happen to know I'm 60 years old, but as far as my mother's concerned, I'm still a child. And she prays for me. And that's the way it should be. Travailing prayer all of our lives, because our children are always going through something. But the whole purpose of Hannah was that this child might be for the Lord. You know? Might be for the Lord. So she prayed. And her prayer is interesting. She says, if you will give to thy handmaid a man-child, I'll give him to the Lord all the days of their life, of his life. Sometimes we think of our children as only ours. But in reality, our children have been given to us by the Lord. And he is, it's hard to believe this, but he's far more concerned about our children than even we are as parents. And they are his. He has put them into our care to raise them in the admonition of the Lord until they come to this place of sonship and can take up responsibility for their spiritual lives. And of course, still we're responsible to continue to pray, obviously. And then it says, very interesting, she says, there shall no razor come upon his head. Now, that sounds strange. Here's a lady, she just likes long hair. I don't know, you know. But I think most of us do realize that this relates to the matter of being a Nazarite. You know, our Lord Jesus was a Nazarite from the womb. And so was Samuel. His mother dedicated Samuel to the Lord in the womb. And she says, no razor will ever come upon his head. This is the vow of the Nazarite. In the Old Testament, it didn't matter if you were in the priestly family or not. If you wanted to give yourself fully to the Lord, man or woman, you could take the vow of a Nazarite and give yourself fully to the Lord. Now, sometimes in the Old Testament, it was just for a certain period of time they took this vow because of whatever was happening in their life at that point. But you see here, Samuel was to be what? A Nazarite for life. That's what the Lord is looking for in all of us, regardless of our age. We're called to be Nazarites for life. And to really take the vow of the Nazarite in the New Testament way, so to speak. In the New Testament, it's really called consecration. Romans 12:1. Present yourself a living sacrifice, which is your reasonable service. Present yourselves a living sacrifice, which is your reasonable service. Consecration, the vow of the Nazarite, devoted to the Lord. Now, I thought it would be helpful, and you can look this up later. I didn't read it, but the vow of the Nazarite is in Numbers 6:6 through 6:8, if you want to read it later. But as you read the vow of the Nazarite, the first thing it talks about is separation. The Nazarite intended to separate himself unto the Lord. And it was all about separation. To give his life, to give his will, to give his emotions, to give his interests, to give his desires. Everything was to be given to the Lord Jesus, or to God. To be fully committed. Not 51% committed. Not 90% committed. Not 99.9, but 100% commitment. That is what consecration is. That is what the vow of the Nazarite. In Luke chapter 14, you can read this later too. We don't have time this morning. 28 through 32, it's the parable about counting the cost. And the Lord says, look, if someone's going to build a tower, first they're going to count the cost, what it will take to build that, to see if they have enough funds available to build it. Otherwise, they'll get it half built and it'll never be built. And then he says, if a king is going to war, the first thing he's going to do is to look at the forces of his enemy and determine if he has enough forces within his army to overcome his enemy. Or otherwise, he's better off trying to seek a treaty. And it ends with these two verses. 14:33, whosoever that will not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Whosoever that forsaketh all that he hath cannot be my disciple. Brothers and sisters, that speaks to all of us. And it hits hard, doesn't it? Have to forsake all. In other words, the Lord has to be first in everything in your life. And if you read all of that, you realize he's talking about our relationships to our family, to our brothers and sisters. He's talking about relationships, emotional ties, everything that is dear to our heart has to be given back to the Lord. The Lord has to be first in everything in your life. He said, if you're not willing to forsake everything for me, you cannot be my disciple. I wonder how many disciples the Lord really has. Well, I think we all have to come back to the Lord and ask for forgiveness and tell him that we do desire to be his disciple. And there might be some issue in your life you're struggling with. Are you willing to be willing? Lord's very gracious. Are you willing to count the cost of being a disciple of the Lord Jesus? That's sonship. When we come into sonship, we're declaring we're disciples. And it's a costly matter. And the cost is everything. Even ourselves we have to forsake. Our self-reliance. Then he gives another interesting verse. He says right after that in verse 34, salt is good, but if it's lost its savor, it is not fit but to be thrown out. We are the salt of the earth because we have the life of Christ. You know, salt is a preserving agent. If you come from the country and you know anything about salt-cured hams, you know that it's the salt that preserves the ham. We are the salt of the earth. Do you realize the only reason the Lord hasn't destroyed this earth right now is because there's still some salt here? And it is the life of the Lord Jesus in you and me that is the salt. But he goes on to say, salt can lose its savor or its effectiveness. So what is the savor? It is our consecration. Brothers and sisters, when we lose our consecration before the Lord, then we've lost our savor. Because the life of Christ will not come forth. Secondly, a Nazarite could not eat any or drink anything from the fruit of the vine. In this case, the fruit of the vine represents worldly pleasure. Pleasures of this world. We all tend to be caught in the pleasures of the Lord, just not young people, but we as adults do too. And, you know, there's excesses in eating. Hold my stomach in as I say that. But it's a serious matter. I mean, we laugh, and I have to laugh because I struggle with it. But there's a lot of things that are natural and right that we should do. We need to eat to live, right? But the issue is gluttony. The issue is just eating for the pleasure of it and overeating and going way beyond what is needed. It's the same thing with our relationships, husband and wife. The Lord says the two shall become one flesh. But today, this matter of union with husband and wife has become so perverted. We call it sex. And young people fall into this trap all the time, and sometimes adults. And let me say very clearly, we need to be clear, that kind of relationship outside of marriage is wrong. Period. There's no ifs, ands, or buts about it. It is wrong. And to be engaged in it is sinful. And it will destroy your life. I need to say that. But it's because it's been taken beyond what the Lord intended it to be. And the world does that. Because there's pleasure in it. And the enemy uses it. Money's the same way. It's the love of money that's the problem. Money itself is not the problem. It's making that the center of your life. Gaining possessions. Making that the purpose of your life. Yes, it's okay to own a house and a car and these kind of things. But is that what consuming your life? Is that what your life is all about? Then you're taking of the fruit of the vine and you're supposed to be a Nazarite. Anything that's going to turn your heart from the Lord, anything of this world, it turns your heart from the Lord, is a pleasure of the world. It is something that you shouldn't be partaking of. You know, the enemy is so good at this one, the pleasures of this world. He is so deceitful. And I've told this joke before, but I think it so illustrates the enemy's tactic. You know, man passes away. Yeah, this is not scriptural, by the way, okay? I want to know that up front. Man passes away, so he gets up to, you know, St. Peter's, they always say, and he sees two elevators there. And one of them's got a sign that says to heaven, and the other one's got a sign that says to hell. So there's the devil standing there, and there's somebody else there, I think Peter, and Peter said, well, are you ready to go? And the guy said, well, no. He said, wait a minute. He said, who in the world would ever want to go to hell? So Satan speaks up. He said, well, do you really know what it's like? Do you understand what it's like? He said, you haven't seen it yet. You've heard about heaven and all of that. He says, yeah, who's into playing harps, you know? Look, he says, look, I'll give you a test. He says, I'll give you a preview if you'd like. You don't have to stay, but I'll just take you down and give you a little preview. So the guy said, well, okay, that sounds reasonable. So he gets on the elevator and goes down the hill. When he gets off, man, everybody's partying. Everybody's having a great time. Music's going. you know, drinking and partying. He looks out there, there's golf courses. It's just a country club atmosphere down there. And the guy said, man, he said, this is something. He said, boy, I always thought hell was fire and brimstone and, you know, just death and treachery. And he said, man, this is good. And then, and he says, is it always like this? He said, sure it is. He says, look, he says, you've been fooled all your life. He said, I know you've had a Christian upbringing and all that, but you've really been fooled. Hell is nothing like this. You will be able to enjoy this for eternity. And it'll be great. So he takes him back up, and St. Peter said, well, would you like now to go up to heaven? He said, well, there's really no need to. He said, I've checked it out, and frankly, hell is a place I want to be. So he gets back on the elevator with Satan, and they go down, and the doors open. And, of course, it's just fire and brimstone everywhere. People walking around in chains and just grunting and groaning and sweating and in agony. And the guy's eyes are wide open. He says, what's going on here? You told me that it wasn't like this, that it was just fun and pleasure. The enemy said, well, I lied to you. Get the point. That's a long story, but it does make the point. We're being lied to all the time. And he uses the pleasures of the world. It sucks us in. Keeps us from our sonship. No fruit of the vine. Enough said. Hair. That said, no razor will come upon your head. Head covering. That's what it's all about. The Lord Jesus said that... Christ is the head of every man. I mean, Paul said it. Christ is the head of every man. And God is the head of Christ. And what was our Lord Jesus said? You know, I can do nothing of myself. I have to go back to my Father. And whatever He says, that's what I do. Now, that is keeping your head covered. Are we better than our Lord that we can, so to speak, use our own heads? That's what this razor upon the head is. The hair was the covering. We need to be covered. And the Nazarite is saying, look, my head is Christ. My head is Christ. He is the one that will direct my life. And if I will let Him be head of my life, then I will be in God's purpose and God's plan. Otherwise, I just have to see what the world brings to me and deal with it as I can. Christ, the head of every man. You know, the problem, brothers and sisters, is we have two heads. Christ is supposed to be our heads. But when Christ looks at us, what does He see? Does He see Himself as being head over us? Or does He most likely see two heads? Now, what do I mean by that? I mean by that, if you only allow Christ to be head of 50% of your life, then your head is taking care of the other 50%. You get the picture? So when the Lord looks at us, He sees a two-headed person. Now, what is a two-headed person? It's a monster. Spiritually, often, when the Lord looks, there's two heads there. Now, I thought about it. I said, well, what if it's 95% the Lord and 5% us? Well, if you look closely, there's going to be a little head sticking up over here. Might not be big, but it'll be there. Yeah, that's just not acceptable, is it? We're still not what the Lord would have. More than one head. It's deceitful. So the Lord is looking to be head of the Nazarite's life. Not two-headed monster, but only Christ. Fourth, they could touch no dead body. Couldn't touch a dead body. What does that mean to us today? The Lord, in Romans, it says our old man has been crucified with Christ. The old man has been crucified. He's dead. It also says the flesh with its passions and lust have been crucified. It's dead. Therefore, brothers and sisters, that is the dead body in your life. And the Lord says, okay, if you're going to start living in the flesh, living by the power of the old man in your life, you are touching a dead body, and you are defiled. It is defilement to live in the power of the old man and in the power of the flesh. It is touching a dead body, and no Nazarite is to touch a dead body. Self-centeredness, self-desire, self-consciousness, me, 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 all of these, me, my, mine, all this self-centered thing is a dead body, and it's defiling before God. Even the sins of others can defile us. Think about that. The very simple thing is to listen to dirty jokes. It's defiling. To be involved in actions that you know the Lord is not pleased with. Even though you're not actually doing it yourself, but all those around you are doing it, and you're showing agreement to it, it's defiling. It's hard to be a Nazarite, isn't it? Well, I'm going to have to try to wrap this up. Not only was young Samuel called to be a Nazarite, and he fulfilled that function all of his life. He was diligent. He got up every morning and opened those doors. We need to get up every morning and open our Bible. I'll say that. I'll just leave that one there. Diligence is extremely important. He said he worshiped the Lord. Young people, you can worship the Lord. Samuel did. From 4 to 12, we know he was worshiping the Lord, and afterwards. But he worshiped the Lord. He ministered to the Lord. He was obedient, submissive, fitting in with the crowd. Eli's two older sons were evil, and you can read the story. But you know, for most young children, they'll follow the ones their older brothers and sisters, or the ones that are a little older. Their tendency is to want to be like them. But praise God, our brother, young Samuel, at such a young age, you got to remember his mother was praying for him too. She knew the situation there, and she was praying diligently and travailing prayer. But young Samuel did not go the way of the crowd, the way of these two older young people. He knew it was wrong, and he kept himself from that. And he found his identity in God. He found his identity because of his relationship to God. He was called, as we'll see, to be a prophet. Hope we'll see. And so his identity was really found in God. Now, young people, we all, particularly as young people, we want to have our own identity. But the trap we fall into, instead of finding our own identity, we look at the others around us, particularly those who are a little bit older, and we want to identify with them, and we take on their identity. We take on their way they're dressed, the way they do things. You lose your identity because what you're doing is conforming instead of finding your own identity in Christ. Christ has a specific identity for you. It's God-given. It says in the Word of God, if you've accepted Christ, that you are a new creation in Him. You have your own identity in Christ, and that's what you need to be trying to find and live by. Don't look to the others for identity. Of course, it doesn't mean you're nerds. It means that you finally come into the reality of what God has called you to be. And Samuel was okay with that. Oh, brothers, this thing of trying to be cool, and it's a major trap, particularly in junior high. It really is. I went through it, and I understand. Doesn't make it right just because you're young. Please find your identity in Christ. You know, even in the body of Christ, the Lord doesn't speak of conformity. He speaks of variety. So it's not that He wants us all to dress the same, to look the same. If you look at His creation, you'll realize that. We all have a specific identity. Samuel had a hearing ear. God had a purpose for Samuel. He lived in the days of the judges. The two things that the judges, it says about judges, is every man did what was right in his own eyes, and the word of the Lord was rare. That's the result. Everybody said, I'll do what I think is right. There was no king in Israel. And I'll just do what's right. Well, the Lord said, okay. And He would allow the enemies to oppress them, and then they would come back to the Lord, and He would raise up a judge as a temporary measure, and then they would come back to the Lord for a while, and then they'd go back and forth. That is the age in which Samuel grew up in. And God wanted a vessel. He needed a prophet, and this is important, to bring in the king. He needed a prophet to bring in the king. You know, the priest represented the people before God, but a prophet represents God to the people. And he needed a prophet to bring in the king. And if you will remember Samuel's life, as I read, what did he do? He ended up what? There had been no kings to this point. God wanted a king, but they first chose Saul, didn't they? That was not what the king that God was after. Praise God. Samuel, before he died, anointed David king. God, man after God's heart. That was God's purpose for this prophet, to bring in the king. And you know what? I read that part about Onan the Jebusite, where David went to the threshing floor and he put sacrifices there and he said, this is the house of God, this is the altar of God. That was on Mount Moriah, where the temple was later built by his son Solomon. All I'm trying to say was Samuel was directly responsible in God's economy to bring in the king, and the king built the house that God was after. Samuel was called to serve God's purpose. I don't know any specific calling God has any for particularly young people, but He has one. And I tell you what, if you will consecrate your life to Him and become a Nazarite, I know that's Old Testament, but you know what I'm saying, for the Lord, you will fulfill God's purpose. You will be responsible for bringing in the king and building the house of God. Now, I say that because the king is coming back. We have a responsibility. We are all before the Lord. We are all sons. And we have a responsibility to see that the king can come back. And in Revelation, our brother shared last week, we see the New Jerusalem. That is the city with foundations that God is building. That is the house He's after. Your life is so important to God, but we can miss it. We can miss it, and we can miss it because we're unwilling to consecrate our lives to Him. May the Lord work with us. I want to share one thing. I've got to share this, brothers and sisters. Please bear with me. Because the Lord began with this morning. It was on my heart. What Jim had to share was on my heart. About, you know, as young people, you're responsible to enter into your place. That you allow the spirit of sonship to come upon you and take up your responsibility. We, as adults, have a responsibility to pray for our children and to be in travailing prayer about their lives. But we have to be like Joshua and Caleb. We have to be in the fight, even at 80 years old. And our tendency through the weariness of the battle is to draw back and to set ourselves aside. But listen to this. Thou art Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the seed of Abraham, my friend, thou whom I have taken from the ends of the earth and called thee, thou art my servant. I have chosen thee, and I have not cast thee away. Fear not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee. I will help thee. I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. For I, the Lord thy God, will hold thy right hand, saying unto thee, fear not, I will help thee. Fear not, I love this, fear not, thou worm Jacob, and you men of Israel, I will help thee, saith the Lord, thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. The reason I love that passage so much is he refers to Jacob as a worm. The Lord knows what we are in ourselves. But what does he say? I'm with you. I'm for you. I will uphold you. I will not let you go. I'm going to see you through. So for those of us that are older and maybe sometimes have gotten weary of the battle and have the battle scars and the wounds of this spiritual life, our tendency sometimes to say is it's just enough. It's more than I can handle. Brothers and sisters, the Lord said, hey, I'm with you. I know your weakness. I know all of that, but I am with you. Lord, we are thankful today for your love. I pray, Lord, that we will take up the grace of God like Hannah did and have prevailing prayer for our young ones. Pray that you encourage us in these days in prayer. I pray, Lord, that you will raise up many sons out of our midst that will be Nazarites, consecrating their lives unto thee. Lord, I pray that we will be in some way, some small way, responsible for bringing in the King and for building your house. Lord Jesus, only you can do it. I pray, Lord, that this will be words of encouragement for us all. In Jesus' name, amen.